because I really wanted to address, well, all this nonsense, right? Now that it's this month of June, this Pride Month stuff, and it's not just, obviously we know, we're going to talk about that, just how evil this sin is and these sexual perversion is, but there's so much in the church today, in the professing church at least, and in Christian institutions, at least ones that claim to be or used to be, so much compromise right now when it comes to this issue. And it really is something to behold, and not in a good way. And so we're going to talk about some of that today. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1 to do so. And as always, I would ask you, if you could, to please stand for the reading of God's word. These, of course, are the words of the living God. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 32. So obviously, I don't need to tell you the state of our nation today, the state of the modern church in America today, whereas our motto here in this church is all of Christ for all of life, because of course Christ is Lord over all, and therefore we want him over all and in all. It seems that for many places, many churches, and many individual Christians, their motto would be, well, maybe part of Christ for my family, or maybe a little bit of Christ when I'm inside the church, and then that's about it. That's what we're seeing more and more in the society today, in the church, which is why, of course, the society is then the way that it is. Because when the church fails in its job, and the church is, according to God himself, the pillar and ground of the truth, and so if the church fails to do that, well, then no one else will, and so everything begins to fall apart. And as things begin to fall apart, instead of a resurgence in the church, we're finding more and more compromise in the professing church. Now, I'm mindful of a quote which I actually recently found out is unlikely to actually be Martin Luther. It's often attributed to Martin Luther, but I think it was someone else who actually said it. But it's either way, it's a wonderful quote, so applicable to us today. Here's what it says. If I profess with loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And you see how applicable that is, because a lot of people will tell you, oh, no, I still believe in the Trinity, or, I believe in the Bible, whatever that means when they say it, because it clearly doesn't mean what we mean when we say it. Or they'll say, well, I'll stand against abortion. Even that is like, to an extent, they'll stand against abortion, something like that. But where the battle's really raging, they're nowhere to be found. That's why a lot of people are nowhere to be found the past, several years, with all the COVID nonsense and with all the political craziness and now with all this just total sexual confusion and sin, because this is where the culture is. And so it's so easy to compromise where the culture is and to claim you're being faithful over here. No one's attacking the Trinity, right? I mean, yes, there are false teachers who would do that, but the FBI doesn't have any task force out there to try to, criminalize people who believe in the Trinity. But they would for maybe other things, such as what God says about sexuality, or what God says about genders, about men and women, all this kind of stuff. And so it really doesn't matter if you claim to be faithful on these other things. Where are you where the battle's actually raging? And clearly, where the battle's actually raging today, many people are MIA, right? Many churches. Now, not all. There's some wonderful churches out there, absolutely. There's some wonderful godly pastors and men and women out there and wonderful godly people. Amen and amen. However, seems to be, I think we can rightly say, the minority of the professing church today that is actually willing to stand and be counted and to not compromise where the culture would want you to compromise most. And I'm mindful of what Jesus said back in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. He said, "For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed, when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." And so Jesus says, you really don't want to be embarrassed over my word. And I think today, I fear today, that so many who claim the name of Christ are really embarrassed about what God has said. And we want to whisper what God has said, if we say it at all, because we're a little bit embarrassed. And I hope we in here are not, but a lot of people out there are. And we should be, speaking of pride, right? We should be proud to declare what God has said, because these are the words of the living God. This is the Bible. This is God's word to man. And of course, we're all going to stand before this God one day. And so that is absolutely what matters. Now, speaking of pride, how fitting is it that this is called Pride Month? When you think about the fact that pride is at the center of every single sin, that pride really is the great sin that led to the fall of man, that leads to every other sin, it's always there, and our pride really is the most opposite of godliness, the most opposite of what it means to follow Christ, is to be, you know, in pride and living in pride. So it's really kind of fitting that they call it Pride Month, right? Now, of course, aside from the fact that it is absurd and insane and wicked that one of the greatest months of the year, this is a month when a lot of people get married and it's graduations and all these wonderful things. It's summer now. And so they take one of the greatest months of the year and they turn it into this just perverse thing where sometimes as Christians, we almost don't even want June to come, it seems like, because of the way this has been the last few years. And everyone else gets a day, but they get a whole month, right? You know, you get Father's Day, you get Mother's Day, you get Christmas, you get all these things, Veterans Day, and then a whole month for perversion, right? You got to love it. But so it's fitting that they call it pride, because that's exactly what it is. It's pride that leads to hell. And it's not fitting, however, that the rainbow has become a symbol of this pride. And speaking of hell, I really do believe hell is going to be a little bit hotter if they do not repent, for those who have taken a symbol of a covenant that God made with man. And not just that, but when you read the Bible, and you read especially the book of Revelation, you see it in Ezekiel too, I believe, but in Revelation it becomes abundantly clear that the rainbow is around the throne of God. Like, around the throne of God, it's God's rainbow, and it's there right now around his throne. And so God gave something that intimate, that amazing, as a sign of his covenant to man to not flood the world again, to destroy the world by flood. And they've taken that and they've created it, or not created, but they've made it, twisted it into a symbol of perversion and evil and of something that God says is an abomination to him. And so again, like I said, unless they repent, and we want everyone to repent, obviously, and they can by the grace of God, but barring repentance, hell will be a little bit hotter for those who have done this. And thank God, though, that he remains sovereign over all things, and he remains gracious, and he remains just. And so with that said, as the background of this, not that you needed to wonder what the background of this was, talking about Romans 1 today, let's look at Romans chapter 1 again now, verses 16 through 32. And normally, if we were in a passage of this length, and especially one that says as much as this says, it would take us several weeks for sure to get through it. But we're just going to look at this for 1 week this morning, get back to our Life of Christ study next week. But I would absolutely encourage you to read this on your own. Study this passage on your own, because there's so much in this text and a lot that we're not going to get to talk about in the detail it deserves this morning. But read it on your own, meditate on it, think about what our God is saying to us in this great text. But beginning in verse 16, the Apostle Paul, writing, of course, as the human author of this book, and he says that, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it absolutely showed in his life and ministry. that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And yet, it absolutely shows today that many who claim the name of Christ are ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Again, many are embarrassed by the words of God, by the words of the living God. Many are embarrassed. Many would shy away. Many would rather not talk about them. And of course, many therefore are ashamed of the gospel as a result of the fact that many pastors and so-called Christian leaders are ashamed of the gospel. So many people have no real and saving understanding of the gospel, which is why our churches are filled with unregenerate hearts, unrepentant people. The gospel is the gospel of the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. And that's what the Bible is all about, as we say every week, or often at least. That is the, if you could summarize the message of Scripture, there it is. It's about the total depravity of man and the sovereign grace of God. And so we all are depraved. It's not just the homosexual or the sexual deviant who is depraved. We're all depraved apart from God's grace, absolutely. Now, and we'll discuss this later, with that said, there are sins that are even worse because they're more unnatural, and they're therefore even more of an abomination to God. But apart from God's grace, all men are depraved. All men are destined for eternal hellfire. We know that. But yet God, in his amazing grace, in his sovereign power, in his mercy, is willing to save sinners who repent. But we need to repent, because this is who God is, and this is who man is, and so man needs to repent. And this is the very heart of the gospel. And of course, all that Jesus did on the cross, so that if we do repent, we can follow him and have eternal life. But men are ashamed of this, and people are ashamed to say that you need to repent, or that you have anything to repent of, even, in today's context, in today's culture. And that's why you end up with the, you know, the he gets us Jesus, as we talk about, right? Which is not the real Jesus, obviously. That's the Jesus that is very palatable to an unsaved world, that allows people to stay in their sin and unfortunately to die in their sin and go to a real place called hell. So we can't be ashamed of what the gospel says. Paul's not ashamed, and you know the apostles and the prophets weren't ashamed, and we can't be ashamed either. Men have died and women have died for the gospel, and we need to be willing to bear the burden and the cross of the gospel as well. Because, as Paul says, it is the very power of God unto salvation. So if you care about anyone being saved, if we actually claim to love people, then we need to preach the gospel. And remember, love. And that, of course, that's a whole thing in this whole conversation. And people talk about love and what they think it is, and of course what it actually isn't. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is. It defines love for us. A couple of things you'll get very quickly when you read 1 Corinthians 13. And specifically verses 4 through 7 define love for us. And one thing you'll see is that it's not proud. Okay, love is not proud in a sinful sense at all. And also, as verse 6 says, love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so to claim to love someone and not rejoice in the truth or not speak truth is anything but, actually. And so if you want someone saved, if we care about people's eternal soul, then we must preach the gospel. Because it alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Whoever believes this gospel will be saved. Whoever believes what Jesus says, and of course then if you really believe, you'll act accordingly, you'll repent. Whoever believes this will be saved. Everyone, no matter how bad or sinful or horrible, it doesn't matter. Everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. And we understand that salvation is of the Jews. And from the Jews came this gospel. And Paul always went to the Jews first, of course. And we understand, as even though the state of Israel is anything but a godly state today, far from it, and we're not bound biblically to support Israel, but we are bound to desire the salvation of Jews, and that's what we do want. And of course, one day there will be great revival among the Jewish people, and we praise God for that. And we want that as Christians. We absolutely want that as Christians. So we support Jewish people, you could say, in essence, though we may or may not always agree with Israel, though, of course, we agree with their right to defend themselves from people who hate them, absolutely. But it's to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I absolutely love that. That is found four different times in the Bible, that statement, the just shall live by faith. First in the book of Habakkuk, and then three times in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And it's basically saying, here's how the just live. Here's how the justified live. Here's how Christians live. They live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in God's word. Okay, that's all faith really is. Knowing what God has said, believing it, and then living according to it. So the just live by God's word. The just shall live by faith. Amen. And the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as we live in our faith. But you know what else is always revealed? The wrath of God. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. So again, it's not like God will just pour out his wrath upon some sins or other sins. No, all unrighteousness God will judge. All ungodliness God will justly judge. Absolutely. And so the wrath of God is revealed just as the righteousness of God is revealed. By the way, both are revealed in the cross. Both are revealed in the gospel. Both will continue to be revealed until the end of this world, right? Until the new heaven, the new earth, and all that, praise God. And so the wrath of God is revealed. Again, that's just as true as the mercy of God is the wrath of God against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Or literally, they hold down or they suppress the truth, is really what that is saying. They rebel against what is so clearly taught. They rebel against what is so clearly visible in nature itself. They suppress the truth. They hold down the truth. So they have the truth, but they suppress it. And they rebel against it. And by the way, so you hear this sometimes, and I've heard this even recently from, again, a specific Christian ministry that I think once upon a time was decent, but now I don't think is. And this guy was talking about the tension between truth and love that we find in the Bible or as Christians. Or there's this tension, he said, between truth and love. And all I can think to myself is, well, no, there is no tension at all between truth and love, because the more you love the truth, the more you're going to love. And the more you love, the more you're going to live according to the truth. It makes no sense, because the Bible tells me that actually Jesus is both, right? Jesus is the truth, and he is love, because God is love. And so Jesus is both. There's absolutely no tension between them at all. It makes no sense. You really do sometimes want to like pull your hair out and ask people, what Bible are you reading? And of course, the answer is probably none. That's probably the answer. They're not reading the Bible. Even people who claim to do all this stuff probably aren't, because how could you be and say something so stupid? The tension between love and truth. There is no tension. There can never be a tension between them. That's what we're told, to speak the truth in love. But people say nonsense like that, because that's what it is, just total nonsense. They'll say nonsense like that as a way to compromise and to make themselves look better to the unsaved world. Because think about that. Like, it's their way of saying, well, look, I'm one of those good Christians because I realize that there's this tension between truth and love. And so I understand that we can't, you know, be too much into the truth lest we stop loving the way we should. You got those bad Christians over there, those mean, hateful Christians over there who actually just take the Bible for what it says, you know, the ones that actually believe this stuff, they're the mean, bad Christians. I'm one of those good Christians who I'll give some lip service to what the Bible says, but I'll talk about this tension between love and truth at the same time. And I'll make sure that if anything, I, in my own mind, I err on the side of love, because that's, of course, what we should do. We should always err on the side of love. And I would 100% agree that we should always love. Absolutely. Again, the question is, well, what is love? The Bible tells us what love is, as we just said, and love does not rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. Another great statement, a great verse that we should all know, at least know where it is in the Bible having to do with love, is Leviticus chapter 19, because this is where it first talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, which is true, absolutely. But the context of this is really rather amazing. And what's actually said right before this is really rather amazing. So this is Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, here's what it says. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And so God says, love your neighbor as yourself. Right before that, he says, don't hate your brother in your heart. And one way you'll know if you're hating your brother is if you refuse to rebuke him. So if you refuse to rebuke someone, it's a form of hatred. If you refuse to tell someone, you know, this is actually sin, this is actually wrong, then so far from being love, it's hatred. Like, that is the least loving thing you could do, is to not tell someone that they're in sin. Now, doesn't mean you have to be a jerk about it. We've all done that, I'm sure. I know I've been guilty of doing that at times. We're not supposed to do that, but we need to love people enough to tell them the truth. And it's really common sense when you think about it, but a lot of people, I guess, just don't really think about it. One thing we don't do is talk about the nonsensical things, such as there's this tension between love and truth. I mean, God forbid we say something so stupid, right? God forbid we are people who would listen to something so stupid. Again, love and truth always go together. And the Bible is very clear. And that's why we're told in verse 18 again of Romans 1 that the wrath of God will be revealed and it will be poured out upon all who suppress the truth, because truth matters most. And to say truth matters most is not to take away from love. It's actually to exalt love, because the Bible tells us about how important love is. But truth matters most. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, they did not receive a love for the truth that they might be saved. And so knowing that truth matters most, because God is a God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And so those who have the truth and reject the truth and suppress the truth, and so not only reject it themselves, but then cause others to reject it because they suppress it and refuse to speak it, God will pour out his wrath upon them, is what his word says. And so we need to be those who, like the Apostle Paul, are not ashamed of the truth, not ashamed of the gospel. Here is what it says. You know, I used to sometimes say this, and even this I've sort of gotten away from saying. People say things like, you know, don't blame me. Here's what the Bible says. I didn't write it. God wrote it. That's true. There's nothing wrong with saying that. But even that I kind of have stopped saying, because it almost seems like a little way to say, you know, I wouldn't have written it, but here's what God said. No. Here's what God says, so here's what I'm going to say. You know, let's be not ashamed, not embarrassed. Here's what God says. Here's what the truth is. Here's what we all need, the truth. The truth of God's word. Because God's wrath is revealed and poured out upon all who reject truth. And so God forbid that be us. God forbid that we in any sense hold down the truth or fail to speak the truth, fail to love our neighbor by not speaking the truth to them. Continuing, verse 19, God says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And here's a verse we would spend a lot more time on if this was just like a regular Sunday, but suffice it to say, there are certain things that, yes, we cannot know about God, because God is so much greater, so much bigger than us, and absolutely, we can never know everything there's to know about God. Not even close. However, God has revealed himself to us. He has very clearly revealed himself to us, not just in his word, that was the most important and primary place he does that, but in creation. Right? In our conscience that he gave all men. He wrote his law on every man's heart. People know right from wrong. People can look around at creation and they can see, wow, God is real. And this God that is real is an amazing God, a beautiful God, a powerful God, a scary God. All of that you get from creation itself. Again, that's what Paul says, the invisible things of him, so of God, from the creation of the world are seen now. They're understood by the things that are made. So you look at creation and you realize a couple specific things that Paul mentions in this verse. even his eternal power and Godhead. So God tells us through Paul here that these are two great truths that you recognize from creation about God. Number one, you recognize his eternal power. Clearly, you think about the awesome creation, this universe, and we've been talking some about that even in Sunday school and all the countless stars, just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of trillions of stars, probably more than that, many more than that, actually, I think, in the universe. And God named them all, of course, the Bible says. They're the work of his fingers. That's nothing for God to do all that. While salvation is the work of his right hand, that's pretty incredible to think about that. And so down to the DNA and down to the individual cell and all of this stuff and every animal, every mountain, every ocean, everything that we see. And one thing we clearly realize, while God exists and God is super, super powerful, God is all powerful, actually, which is why the foundational verse of the Bible is the very first one. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Because we established there that God is God, God is all powerful, and that life has meaning. It's all established in that one verse. And so you look around at creation and you see the eternal power and the Godhead. So you realize that God exists and that God is all powerful just from creation. And everyone can see that. Everyone can recognize that. And this, by the way, kind of ironic, is another area of increasing compromise, it seems, among some people, is, well, maybe God kind of could have used evolution, or maybe, like, you know, maybe we can somehow take this evolution idea where there's no scientific reason for it all to believe, right? And try to mix that with the Bible and make that work somehow. And, you know, I mean, it's amazing because the biggest compromises make the least sense, right? They really do. And to compromise what God says about sexuality, which is totally against nature, to compromise about what God says about creation, which is totally against nature, just look around at it, it makes no sense. It really does take a certain level of stupid to believe this stuff, and usually with a college degree, right? And so why we would even want to make that compromise or even try to go along that way, it makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. And notice what God says at the end of verse 20. This is so important because people often ask the question, what about people who didn't hear the gospel? What about people who never heard the Bible or don't have a Bible? Or, you know, what happens to them? And of course, the Bible is very clear. They all need Christ, right? All are rebels against Christ. All are enemies of Christ. All need to be saved by Christ. Very clear. But look what God says at the end of verse 20. They're without excuse, he says. So God, and Psalm 19 deals with this too. Psalm 19 talks about how creation speaks to everyone in their own language. Because no matter where you are, you can look around at creation. Praise God, doesn't matter what language you speak. And so everyone can look at creation. Everyone can look inwardly at their conscience, at their hearts, and understand what is right and what is wrong, so that everyone really is without excuse. And so be sure then that if someone were to respond positively to that which has been revealed to them, that God would make a way to give them more and more revelation to save that soul. 100% believe that. If someone responds positively to what God has revealed in creation, in conscience, then he would make a way, because he is God, to give them whatever they need to the saving of their soul. He would reveal Christ to them somehow. He would send a missionary. He would do something to save that person if they respond positively. But if they don't, if they continue to rebel and reject that which is so clear, then they will just continue in their sin. Because remember, it's not, in a very real way, it's not your failure to believe in Christ that sends you to hell. It's your sin. Right? Like Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world. The world was already condemned, he says in John 3. The world would be on its way to hell with or without Christ having come. But now Jesus comes to give us a way out of hell. He comes that we might have eternal, abundant life, that we might actually have fellowship with him again. And so that's what sends us to hell. It's our sin. It's our rebellion against God. It's our rejection of God, from which only Jesus Christ is the way out of that. So God has clearly created all. He's manifest his power, his righteousness, his wrath very clearly in this world. They are without excuse. Moving on, Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. And so it's so clear that God is God, that God is real. It's so clear. But when men reject God, when they don't glorify him as God, when they fail to be grateful for all that he has done, the sun and the rain and life and everything that is so obvious and so clear, then they become vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart becomes even more darkened than it already was. And these imaginations, that's a really big thing, because as verse 23 is going to then tell us, that they change God and they make God how they imagine him to be rather than how he actually is. And so we know that God created man in his image, but then in essence man creates God in man's image. That's what the foolish, darkened man does. They become vain in their imaginations. They start to imagine who they think God is, who they want God to be. Oh, well, my God wouldn't do this, or my God wouldn't say that, or my God wouldn't judge sin. Yeah, that's absolutely right, because your God is fake. Your God is not real, so your God can do whatever you want, but the God, the actual living God, is going to do all these things that he said he is. And so they convey their imaginations. Their heart is even more darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And I love this, by the way. So that word fool there is literally the word moreno. We get our English word for moron from there, okay? So from time to time, I have to remind my mom of this, because sometimes she'll be like, you know, why do you say the word moron so much? Like, well, it's a biblical word, Mom. That's why, right? And so that's what it's literally saying. They profess themselves to be wise. They became morons. That's what you become when you reject the clear knowledge of God. You become a moron. You become such a fool. And you think you're wise, but you're actually the furthest thing from wisdom. And again, verse 23, they change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. So again, here's who God actually is. Here's who God said he is. We don't have to guess who God is, but the Bible tells us, John 1, Jesus came to interpret the Father for us. We know who the Father is because of Jesus. And so the Bible tells us who God is, but they reject that in favor of a God of their own imagination, a God of their own creation. So they take the uncorruptible God, they make him into something like corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And of course, you get idols from this, physical idols from this also. You know, interestingly about that, historians tell us that most ancient cultures did not initially have idols. But it's as worship degenerates and devolves that idols start to spring up. It's because of this. Because they create the spiritual idol, they change in their thinking who God is, and then before you know it, they create idols to represent who God is and who they believe God is or gods are and all that. And of course, that's the problem with idols as well, even in the quote-unquote Christian sense, as some traditions like to have pictures of this or statues of that. And really the problem with that is that nothing can capture who God actually is. So even if, which you couldn't, but even if you could, say, capture one aspect of God in your picture or in your statue, which you can't even do that, but say you could, you're leaving out all the other aspects of God. So it's still a false God. It's a false picture of God. And that's not who we should be thinking about or what we should be thinking about when we think about God. We need to think about what the Bible says God is. And so this is what man does. This sort of downward spiral of sin and, of course, idolatry and vain imaginations because of the rejection of truth. And then it leads to more and more and more sin. And always in this spiral and in this cycle, you find the sins of homosexuality and of all manner of sexual perversion, just like we're seeing in our culture today. So look at verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness. By the way, you read that three times now in these next few verses, verse 24, 26, and 28, that God gave them up. God gave them over to their reprobate minds. They wanted to indulge in their sin, and eventually God, in essence, washed his hands and said, okay, indulge in your sin. It's not just here where God says this. Psalm 81, God talks about this. Proverbs 1, we see this. Isaiah 55, Hosea 4. There's places in the Bible make this very, very clear. To indulge in sin and unrepentant sin, God will eventually give us over to our sin. And so therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, we'll keep going here in a moment, but I want to focus on this one phrase, through the lust of their own hearts. Because we understand that all sin begins in the mind, in the thinking, in the heart. That's where it begins inwardly. We understand that. And so a major part of the compromise today within the church, I mentioned that it's compromise within the professing church and even among certain institutions or organizations that people thought were good or and probably were good at one time, is this idea that you can be a, and this is what they'll say, they'll say you're a same-sex attracted Christian. That you can be a Christian and yet you can be attracted to the same sex, you just can't act on it, is what they'll say. You just can't act on it. But you can be a faithful Christian in this way. And they'll say these things. And an example of this is, I'm sure you probably heard of the organization Campus Crusade. Now, apparently, they're just called Crew, which that right there tells me they're no good, okay? If they change your name from Campus Crusade to Crew, okay, that right there, I would know not to trust you. But they're big into this. They're big into this. And this idea that, and like it's really pretty sick. You can go online, you can watch. They have hours of this stuff. You can watch like these videos of these trainings they put their staff through, and it is really, really sick stuff. And at the center of it is this idea, and they're not the only ones, believe me, the idea that you can be a faithful Christian, but you're same-sex attracted. You're just going to stay that way. You're just going to be that way. And there is so many issues with this thinking, okay? And I just want to name a few right now. Number one, that is a horribly low view of God and of his grace. Okay, I mean, the grace of God is not powerful enough to transform you in this way. Like, that doesn't make any sense to me because Jesus had to die to earn that grace for us. Okay, God himself had to leave heaven and become a man, the perfect God-man, die a horrible death to win grace for us, and yet that grace, you're saying, is not powerful enough to change you. It's a horribly low view of God and of his grace. Number two, it is a total rejection of God's word. Just a total rejection of God's word. Again, it's embarrassment of the word of God because of where the culture is. And so we're going to minimize what we say about these things. Number three, it's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. Just a complete misunderstanding. It's a cheap grace gospel. Again, I just mentioned that Jesus gave up everything to win grace for us. So while it is free to us, it costs us our life, though, of course. But while it's, in a technical sense, you could say, well, it's free. Well, it costs God everything to win this for us. And now it costs us everything to follow him and to be saved by this grace. So it's a complete misunderstanding of the gospel. It's a cheap grace, non-repentance kind of gospel. It's a walk down an aisle and say a prayer kind of gospel. And, you know, maybe you'll change, maybe you won't, but, you know, maybe you'll remain a same-sex attracted a Christian, but you'll be faithful in that. In fact, I was hearing about a pastor who apparently is he's married even to a woman, but has no sexual desire at all for his wife, only attracted to men. He's a faithful pastor, apparently. So, you know, at least that's what Crew tells me. I don't know. Number four, it is refusing to people the abundant life that God promises to his people. I mean, think about it. You're telling this person, and maybe God really is at work in this person. Maybe this person was saved out of a horrible, even homosexual lifestyle, and obviously God is still needing to clean some things up in their life, but you're telling them that no, this is never actually going to go away. So you now need to, you're stuck with this, and you're stuck then being a celibate Christian. That's not going to last. I'll tell you that first of all. Just you can't act on it. You can't ever get married. Can't ever have kids. You just got to live, you know, this way. What a horribly low view of marriage, of family. It's that Gnostic piety we talk about, because family doesn't really matter that much, because that's not intrinsically spiritual, when actually, no, family matters a whole lot according to God. It is intrinsically spiritual. It's, again, these people are nuts, but you're refusing people the abundant life that God promises his people. He came to give us eternal and abundant life, John 10:10, but you're saying no to that. I already said you're belittling marriage and family. Number six, you are encouraging people to sin and to embrace death. Because you know what's going to happen when this same-sex attracted person starts to go through some difficulties in their Christian life, which, again, is it really a Christian life? But you know what's going to happen when things get difficult and things get hard? I think you can imagine what's going to happen. They're going to start to say, well, you know, God, he didn't even, you know, take this away from me. So why should I, you know, continue on now? And he'll go right back to that sin and to indulging in that sin. So you're encouraging sin and you're embracing death, because all they who reject me love death, wisdom says in Proverbs 8:36. And then another thing that you see with this, and this gets me about as angry as any of it does, is that you'll see these people who will expound or espouse this kind of stuff. You'll see them constantly attacking the actual body of Christ. And of all these stories, of all these, you know, homosexuals they've talked to, people who left the church because of their homosexuality. Well, yeah, exactly. They left the church because of their homosexuality. But you'll ask, well, why did you leave the church? And well, it's because I felt judged. And it's because that I didn't feel like I was being accepted in my sin. I didn't feel like this and that. And I want to say, yeah, exactly. That's exactly what it's supposed to have. You are supposed to be judged. You're not supposed to be accepted. Your sin is supposed to be rejected. Absolutely. So thank God for people who did that. But they'll say, no, no, see, look, you know, we're just not being loving enough. And we got to love and to embrace, because again, it's all about love. Don't worry about the fact that love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. Pretend that's not there. But just, you got to be loving. And it's crazy. And you would be surprised, actually you probably wouldn't be surprised, honestly, but how many people and how many Christians and how many churches buy into this stuff. And even in this city, churches that I know for a fact, because I ran for mayor, okay, buy into this stuff. And we're, you know, supposed Christians attacking me for just standing against homosexuality because it's not being loving. It's crazy. It is crazy, crazy stuff. And you got these national organizations, like I said, like Crew and others out there doing the same thing. So it is so crazy. Again, there's no tension between love and truth. Again, there's truth and there's love, and God is both, praise God. And so that's what these people will say. But a much better question is, what does the Bible say? What saith the scripture? Well, right here, go back to verse 24. The uncleanness through the lust of their own heart. So where does sin start? In the heart, in the mind. So you're going to tell someone that you can be a same-sex attracted person and yet be a faithful Christian. Well, no, because God tells me that sin is in the mind and in the heart. So how does that square with Scripture? Well, of course, the answer is it doesn't. What needs to happen, Romans 8:13, you need to mortify the thoughts and deeds of the flesh. Mortify that sin. And that's what we need to do. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5 says this: For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So that's what God says. God says you bring that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You mortify that thought. You mortify those desires. And that's what a true Christian does. You don't indulge inwardly in a thought that is sin. It's abomination to God. You do not do that. And then think about this, and then we'll finally move on to the next verse. But can you even imagine this being said about any other sin? Can you imagine someone saying, well, you know, he's really just a racist, but he's a faithful racist. Okay, like he just hates people of other races. He can't stop doing that, but he's a faithful racist. Or he's a thief, and he just always wants to steal everything he sees. But he's faithful in that. He's a faithful thief. Like, it doesn't make sense. It's funny, right? Because you realize how absurd it is. But yet they'll do it with this sin. Why? Because that's what the culture would have them do. Again, it's the culture would tell them racism is the worst thing ever. And of course, racism is a horrible sin. So they would never compromise on that, but they would compromise, but they'll compromise in other ways on the race issue, obviously, but not on saying it's wrong. Of course it's wrong. But on this issue, oh no, you could be a same-sex attracted Christian. Well, no, you can't. And it goes back to that quote we read earlier. Where is the battle raging, and what are people saying and thinking and doing where the battle is raging? Let's move on, or we're going to be here about 3 o'clock. So verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I'd love to talk a lot about that verse, but needless to say, people, instead, if you stop worshiping God, you start worshiping something else. It's not a question of whether, but which. Which God will you worship? Which God will our nation worship? Which God will your family worship? It's not a question of whether you'll worship a God, but which God you will worship. And if you reject the true God, you worship something much less. You worship something made up. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And so God says these are vile affections. And he's talking about homosexuality. Okay, very clearly in verse 26, verse 27, he's talking about homosexuality. It's a vile affection. It's worse because it's unnatural. And again, and I, when I was younger, I was guilty of this too. I would say things like, well, you know, it's no worse than heterosexual sin. Obviously, any sexual sin is bad, and this is just another type of sexual sin. And obviously, all sexual sin is bad, absolutely. But it actually is worse because it's unnatural. That's what makes it worse. It's totally against the laws of nature itself. It's against creation itself. It's obviously against God. So it is actually worse. And that's why the Bible does tell us not all sin is the same. It's all the same in the sense that if you sin, you become a lawbreaker, you're guilty of the law, therefore you'll go to hell without Jesus. But clearly, certain sins carry much greater consequences than others, are more of an abomination to God than others, and this is one of those sins, homosexuality and all the other sexual perversion that goes along with it. And so Paul says here in verse 26, even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. I think the idea there is that because you kind of expect men to be pigs, right? You kind of expect sinful men to be all about, you know, perversion and sex. But he says, look, even the women. So even, you know, the sex that you would not expect this from as much. When you get to this point in your culture, even they will do this. Again, not all, obviously, but even you'll find women doing this more and more and more. And likewise, also the men, verse 27, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meet, which was fit. And so one other thing I need to say here, because another thing I've heard from prominent people is that God seems to, quote-unquote, whisper in his word about sexual sin. In fact, a guy named J.D. Greer, who I believe was the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, he's a pastor, said this somewhat like a few years ago. And by the way, the reason why it's okay to name names is because the Bible tells us to mark those who do these evil things. That's why it's okay to name names. And so someone like that who's supposedly conservative and a Christian and you know, again, the head of the largest Protestant denomination in our country, and says that God appears to whisper about sexual sin. Well, when you read Sodom and Gomorrah, that's not God whispering. When you read Romans 1, that's not God whispering. When you read so many lists of sins in the New Testament, that's and it's always sexual sin, that's not God whispering. When you read the law, that's not God whispering. God is constantly shouting how evil sexual sin is. I think the reason guys like that say that God is whispering is because that's what they want to do. They want to whisper about it, if they talk about it at all. And so they'll say things like, God, he whispers about sexual sin. But you know what he really talks about is the idolatry of the family. That's what he really talks about. Don't make your family an idol. But sexual sin, that's like it's like these people. Like, this is so insane. Again, they literally tell you that you're making that your desire for a husband or a wife and kids an idol, but God over here is whispering about sexual sin. Like, it's so crazy. Again, what Bible are you reading? Again, probably none. That's probably the answer. And so God is not whispering about this stuff. You read this, and it's very clear what God thinks about this. And it's very clear then what we need to think about this. And then he says at the end of verse 27 that what happens to them, you know, when they receive the recompense of their error, of their sin, it is meet, it is fitting, it is just. There's always consequences for sin. And when it comes to homosexuality and all this stuff, those who engage in this are way more likely to get, obviously, things like HIV and other sexual diseases, way more likely to be depressed, to be suicidal, to be unhappy. All this stuff, it skyrockets. Well, why? Because it's blatant sin. Of course it does. It's not rocket science. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, again, what God made very clear, they reject. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. So again, God gives people over to their sin eventually. He gives them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. There's nothing convenient about sin. There's nothing convenient about sin. There's nothing good that comes from sin. Certainly, we could say more on that. Let's just skip ahead to verse 32 now. If you read verses 29 through 31, again, all these sins that come along in this downward spiral, you see sexual sin in there. You see pride there in verse 30 as well. And then you come to verse 32 now, and this will be our final verse here this morning. Ends with this, who knowing the judgment of God, again, because people know that God is real, they know that God exists, they know what the Bible says, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, because the wage of sin is death. And so they know this, and they know that those who do these things are worthy to die. They not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So they not only continue in the sin themselves, but they have pleasure and they take pride in the sins of others. And that is what this whole Pride Month stuff is all about. I mean, that's it to a T right there. They continue in their sin and they have pleasure in those that do these sins. And then they expect everyone else to take pleasure in these sins as well. Again, this speaks to this to a T. All that we can say now, we've already said a lot about this, but may God have mercy on our nation today. And may God have mercy on individual sinners, because he can and he will if they will repent. Again, the most vile sinner. Again, God talks about vile affection, but the most vile sinner who truly believes, like that song says, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives, right? The most vile sinner, if they would repent, would experience the saving grace of our sovereign God. And so anyone can repent, but all men need to repent. So may God have mercy on our nation. May God have mercy on individual sinners. But may God also judge, right? May God also judge those who compromise his word. We read Psalm 94 earlier and crying out for God to avenge. Make yourself known, and he will. He absolutely, he does, he has, and he will. And so may God judge. It's okay to pray for judgment and mercy. We pray that all the time, that God would have mercy and that God would bring judgment. As Habakkuk said, in wrath, remember mercy. May God do both in our country. And may we never compromise. May we never compromise. May we not be embarrassed of what God has said. May we not be ashamed over what God has said. May we stand. May we proudly stand on what God has said, When others in their sinful pride stand on evil and perversion, may we boldly and proudly say, no, this is what God has said. These are the words of the living God. The gracious God, yes, but the just God also. This is what he says. Take it or leave it. May we be proud of our Lord, proud of his word, so resting upon his amazing grace today and always. And again, more and more, may we desire all of Christ for all of life. And with that said, let's pray now. And Lord Jesus, we do thank you for these things now. We really do. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the truth of your grace, the truth of your judgment, your justice, O God. We know that we need your grace. We all need your grace every single day. Apart from your grace, we would be no better. We know that. Yet we thank you for mercy. We thank you for grace. And we thank that this grace is extended to all who will repent. And it is our hope and is our prayer that many would repent of their sin, that many would repent of this sin, that as a nation, we would repent of this Pride Month sin, O God. And as a church, we would stand against it, that we be willing to speak truth, not ashamed, not embarrassed, don't have to be jerks about it, but that we would be just very clear that this is what God says. Help us to truly love people enough to speak the truth. Help us to love your word more. Help us to love each other more. Again, we thank you for your incredible word, and we thank you for your word to us this morning and this time together. And even now, just may it continue to resonate in our hearts and in our minds. May it continue to change us this day, this week, our own time in your word. May it change us. And also we pray that you prepare our hearts now for the Lord's Supper together, that we would again come and just ready to receive what you have done for us. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.